We began several weeks ago in dealing with an introduction to the faith, having seen from the letter of Jude how it is necessary to contend for the faith because there are so many who oppose it, those who come in and seek to undermine it, to disrupt it, to pervert it and to distort it. It is necessary to remind ourselves what the faith is. Because if we are going to believe it for ourselves, and if we are going to help others to understand what it is, we need to know what it is, and to understand it so that we can know it for ourselves and communicate it to others. We have seen that the basis for the faith is the scriptures that God has given us in the Bible. That the Bible is God's revelation to us. He has revealed to us his truth and what is to be found in the Bible, what is taught in the Bible is what God says. You will, of course, get foolish people who say, well, what about this? And they will quote something out of context that says the very opposite of what the Bible actually teaches. And so you need to be alert and aware to always look at things in the Bible in their context. So you might find someone quotes to you the words of a wicked man. The Bible actually accurately reports the words of the wicked man, but the Bible does not teach what the wicked man says. It quotes the wicked man to show he is in error. And so when you get people saying there are errors in the Bible, you can agree with them, because there are examples where wicked men are quoted and their foolish words are accurately presented, but they are given to us to see that they are wrong, that they are in error, and we are to believe what the Bible teaches, not merely what it says. There's an important distinction to be made between the two. So if we wish to learn what God thinks about us, we need to come to the scriptures. You want to learn about God? You have to come to the scriptures that God has revealed. There is no higher authority. Again, you get some clever clogs who will say to you, ah, but there is one higher authority. Yes, and that is God himself. Yes, and what would God say if God were to come down here today and verbally speak to us in our hearing so that we could say that the roof of the building was lifted up because of the power of God's voice? What would God say? God would say what is to be found in the pages of the Bible. And so it is foolish when people say there is a higher authority than the Bible, God himself, because what the Bible says is what God says. And so there is no higher authority than what the Bible teaches. And so we spent 1 week looking at what the Bible has to say about who God is. God is a spirit. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is outside of space and time. God is not restricted by the so-called laws of nature. Again, you'll find some clever clogs who will start saying things like, but God couldn't possibly do that. God could not possibly perform this miracle or that miracle because it is against the laws of nature. Well, whose laws are they? Who says they are laws? Who passed these laws? Were they debated in some parliament somewhere? These foolish people do not understand that what we call laws of nature are merely observations of the way in which God normally rules the world in providence. But there are some, admittedly very rare, but there are some occasions when God chooses to rule the world in a different way. We call those miracles. But God is in control of the whole world. He rules the world. It is his world. He does with the world as he chooses and as he sees fit. And he is a moral God and a righteous God, and all morality comes from him. So when people read the Bible and say, God did that, that was not right. Well, who are they to say that God was wrong? What God does is right, because God is the one who determines what is right and wrong. And you do get these foolish people who say that there is some higher morality to judge God, but who is going to judge God? No one, no man, no other being in the whole of creation can judge God, because God is the creator and the sustainer and the judge of all. And it is God who determines that which is right and that which is wrong. So it is foolish to complain about what God does. We should be acknowledging that God is God and submitting to God's will and doing what God says. Not what we think God should have said, but what he has actually said. We looked at who is Jesus Christ, and we saw that he is God and man in one person come into the world. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he is the judge. He is the second person of the Godhead. We have looked in previous times at the Godhead and seen that there are three persons who are one God. I don't understand how that can be, but then God is infinite, and that is what God has revealed about himself. Who am I to say that God has got it wrong, and to say, but that can't be because I can't understand it? Just because I can't understand something doesn't mean it is not true. And then last week we were looking at human nature, and we saw that man, by which we mean men and women, man is a creature of God, made in the image and the likeness of God, and therefore has some of the characteristics of God, in that we can be creative, we can design some beautiful things, or not so beautiful things, but we can design them, and we speak about creating things. We do not create things in the way that God created things. God created out of nothing. We cannot do that. But we can take pre-existing things and fashion them into a new form, which may have beauty about them. And that's because God is creative. We are moral. We are rational. We are thinking. We can choose. We can have relationships. However, we saw last week that we are fallen. The first man, Adam, fell. He deliberately did what God had forbidden, and he became a sinner. And we read a few chapters after this that Adam had a son in his image and likeness. So as Adam himself had been created in the image and likeness of God, so now he had a son in his image and likeness, but no longer was it the pure and perfect image of God. Now it was the fallen image. And he has transmitted down through the generations that fallen image, that sinful nature, down to every one of us. And so now we, all of us, without exception, are born into the world as sinners. And I did commend you to read Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20, where Paul spells out, not quite in words of one syllable, but makes it very plain that all men everywhere, without exception, are under the wrath of God because of sin. We sin, we do what we think is right instead of what God says is right. We do those things which God has forbidden. whether in thought or word or deed, because God knows everything about us. God knows what we're really like inside. And so we are condemned. And Paul, in the first part of Romans, in verses 18 to the end of the chapter of chapter 1, he shows that the pagan world is condemned. God has given people up to their sin. People reject God, and so God says to them, if that's the way you wish to go, you go that way. And he removes his restraining hand from them, and they get worse and worse and worse. They show what they are really like inside. Quite objectionable, abominable. And some become as bad as it's possible to be. But there are other people who still have God's restraining hand upon them. God restrains them. God holds them back. God prevents them from becoming as bad as they could be. You read about these in the first half of chapter 2. There are people who are outwardly moral, would be seen by the rest of the world as being upright, as being good people. I saw someone yesterday and I said, how are you? And the person said, I'm good. I should have said, really? Jesus said about himself when someone said to him that he was good. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And Jesus said that to point out that if you call him good, he's God. This person didn't mean that they were morally good. They meant that they were well. You see how words change their meaning. But I should have picked them up and said, I didn't know that you were perfect and without sin. Which is a strict understanding of the words that were used. But we are not good. Even though we might be outwardly moral, we might be outwardly upright, we might outwardly, in the eyes of many people, be considered good, yet God says we are not. And God shows this through what Paul writes in the first half of Romans chapter 2. He says that even when we are saying that's wrong, we condemn ourselves. Because the moment we say that's wrong, we set a standard for ourselves, and we say if that's wrong, then the very moment we do the thing we've just condemned, we've condemned ourselves. If it's wrong for someone else to do it, it's wrong for me to do it. You say it's wrong for that person to say nasty things. So the very moment you open your mouth and you say something nasty, you condemn yourself. This is what God forbids. And it makes God angry. And there are a variety of things that we might condemn. We might condemn murder. But then we have hatred towards someone else in our hearts. Well, hatred is the root of murder. Jesus explains that in Matthew chapter 5. That you might not actually go and kill someone, but you have murderous thoughts in your heart. That makes you a murderer. If you condemn the outward act of murder, then you have condemned yourself for merely thinking about murder. You never commit the act, but you just think it. I wish they were dead. Makes you a murderer. You are condemned. And just about every sin that you can think of that is visible and outward, people are also guilty of those things inwardly. They might never do them, but they think them. And so we need to be aware of the fact that no matter how good, in quotes, other people might think us to be, we should know our own hearts and know what Paul is saying here and realize that we are not good. And so under the wrath of God. And then halfway through Romans chapter 2, Paul in verse 17 then turns explicitly to deal with the Jews. The religious people who had received the word of God. The oracles of God, Paul describes them. And he says, you might think, I'm a Jew, I'm a religious person, I am moral and upright, and I have God's covenant sign, and I have God's word. I go to the synagogue, and I do all manner of good things. But Paul shows that even though these things may be true of you, even they, the Jews, were condemned. And he summarizes in verse 9 of chapter 3 through to chapter 3, verse 20, that all men everywhere, without exception, are condemned for their sin. Their inward sins, the ones that only ever happen in their hearts, as well as their outward sins, which are spoken or practiced. Without exception, every single person who has ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who we saw 2 weeks ago was perfect and without sin, but everybody else is a sinner, is condemned by God for their sins. God is justly angry with them, and at the judgment they will find themselves condemned and punished for their sins. So what hope is there for anybody? How can we escape the just judgment of God? How can we avoid being condemned at the judgment? We all one day will stand before God at the judgment. How will we escape God's condemnation? You get all manner of answers that people will give. Some people will say, well, of course, I'm English, Scottish, Welsh, Irish. The United Kingdom is a Christian country. And so therefore, because I'm born in a Christian country, therefore I'm a Christian. It's like saying I was born in a McDonald's, so therefore I'm a hamburger. Or you might say, I was born in a 4x4 vehicle, therefore I'm a Land Rover. Silly. People wouldn't say they're a Land Rover. Why say they're a Christian just because they're born in this country? And it's not a Christian country anyway. Some people say, well, I try to do good. I try to follow the golden rule. Don't know if anybody knows the golden rule and where they would find it in the Gospel of Matthew. But it's doing to others as you would have them do to you. Now, this is twisted and perverted and distorted in all manner of ways. We are told to love one another, love others as we wish we were loved. Well, of course, that means, if I don't love myself, how can I love my neighbour as myself? So therefore, I'd better first of all concentrate on loving myself. And once I love myself enough, then I can love my neighbour as myself. That's the way some people think. You'll find Christian, supposedly Christian books written about this. And it's an evidence of how wicked the human heart is, because it's not a matter of we don't love ourselves enough. We love ourselves too much, and we look for excuses for not doing what God has said. And this is just one of the excuses for not doing what God has said. But living by the golden rule, excellent though that is, does not deal with our sins, because we still sin. We might try and love our neighbour as ourselves, but we fail. We still sin, and still our sin brings with it God's anger against that sin. What are we going to do? So some people say, well, I go to church, I'm very religious. That shows that I'm very interested in the things of God. I read the Bible. I pray. I take communion. I do all sorts of things like that. But it doesn't deal with sin. sin is in the heart. Now, perhaps sometimes you've gone and played in the garden and you rolled around in the mud, or perhaps you played around with some mechanical device and you got grease all over your hands, over your face, and you know from painful experience that sometimes you have to get a scrubbing brush and scrub very hard to get the dirt out of your skin. But usually, eventually, you're successful. But how do you deal with the stain of sin within? You can't take a scalpel, slice yourself open, and scrub your insides. Because when we speak about sin within, we're not talking about within the physical person. We're talking about within the spiritual person. Within the heart, not the beating organ, but the soul. The soul is immaterial. The soul does not have physical substance, but it is the real part of us. The real you. There is the body that we can see, but the body is not all of you. There is also the person, the spirit within you, that makes a complete person. You cannot be you without your body. You cannot be you without your soul. You are a unity. And you cannot find a spiritual scrubbing brush to scrub your soul. What then are we to do? We look at God's requirements and all we learn is that we are sinners. But thank God, God has done something about it. God has done what we can't do. The sad thing is that so many people convince themselves, I can sort this out. I'm in this deep, deep, deep hole. I, by my own efforts, will be able to get out of this hole. And you say to them, but you can't. No, no, I really can. You really can't. You lower a rope down to them and say, grab the rope, I'll pull you out. They say, no, I don't need that. I can climb out by myself. Thank you very much. And so they stay in the hole. And they convince themselves that they're succeeding and that they're climbing out of the hole, but they're not. They've managed to make the hole deeper. The more they struggle and strive to get out of the hole, the deeper the hole gets, and yet the more they convince themselves that they are getting out of the hole. God has done what we could not do. God has dealt with our sins and will deal with our hearts. And it's all wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Christmas, we always read the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ, and right back at the very beginning, when his birth is announced, and we are told that he will be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. He will deliver them from their sins. Their sins will be forgiven. Well, how can this be? If God is moral, if God is just, sin must be punished. So how can we escape if we have sinned? We must be punished. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that which God requires of us to be declared not guilty, to be declared innocent on the day of judgment, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's how God's done it. God has provided a righteousness in Christ. And it's in Christ and in Christ alone. Not in some other religions, not in many religions, but in Christ alone. And the reason why God has done this, there is no distinction, for all have sinned. All have sinned. And fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favour and kindness. It is God showing mercy to the undeserving. So many people think they deserve God's favour. There is one famous television personality who is reported to have said that after all the good things that he had done, many charity works that he had done, if God condemns him on the day of judgment, he will stand up and say, "That's not fair." Well, he is now dead, and I know he is not saying that, because he is now recognizing that all his righteousness is as filthy rags and worthless in the sight of God, and he stands, like the rest of the human race, condemned for his sin. So it's by grace. It's unmerited favour. It is undeserved. On the day of judgment, there will be people who have lived their lives in complete and utter godlessness and been amongst the most wicked people that the world has ever known, who, not long before they died, have been awakened to their sin, have cried out to God for mercy, have learnt about the Lord Jesus Christ, repented and believed in Him, and been forgiven for everything, and have gone after their deaths to eternal glory. But there are others who have tried their best, tried their hardest in every way, to do what they think is right and to be good, and have struggled throughout their lives and have gone at the judgment to discover that they are still condemned for their sin. People might say, unjust, but we are all sinners. We are all deserving of judgment and of condemnation. It is by grace, and grace alone, God's unmerited favour, by God's grace as a gift. When it comes to Christmas and someone is given a gift, how often do you hear people shouting, "That's not fair! You should give that to me." Why? It's a gift to the other person. And it's given graciously. Parents do this with their children. They do not give presents to their children, usually because their children deserve them. Because parents know just how sinful their children are. They give gifts to their children because they love their children. It is an act of grace, unmerited favour. Usually during the year up to Christmas or up to birthdays, what happens is that children are expected to do certain jobs and might get paid for doing those jobs. But come Christmas or birthdays, gifts are given graciously out of love. They are not earned. God gives forgiveness of sins through Christ, graciously, as a gift. And it's given through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all wrapped up in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. And lots of people throw up their hands in horror and say, "Propitiation? Well, first of all, what on earth does propitiation mean?" It's very sad that so many people do not have an English dictionary to look words up and to find out what things mean. Instead, they say, I don't know what it means, therefore I'm not interested, instead of saying, I've never heard of tintinnabulation before. Actually, I think most of you here have heard of tintinnabulation, and I think you know what it is. And if you don't, go and look in a dictionary and find out what it is. But they come across the word propitiation and they say, that's too difficult for me. I don't understand, so I'm not interested. Right, well, let me explain for the benefit of those who can't be bothered. Propitiation means to turn aside anger. God is angry with us because of our sin. In Christ and what Christ has done, God's anger is turned aside from sinners. That's what it means. God is angry with sin, but God is placated. God is made propitious towards us by what Christ has done. What did Christ do? God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus died. Jesus shed his blood. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's why there was the bloody sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament to remind the Jews of the seriousness of sin and the fact that a sacrifice had to be made for sin. When you sinned, you had to offer a sacrifice. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, there was a special sacrifice offered on the behalf of the nation in order that their sins might be forgiven. Except a year later, they had to do it again. And a year later, they had to do it again. And a year later, they had to do it again. And again, and again, and every year they had to offer the sacrifice because it didn't really take away sin. But Jesus came as the Lamb of God, is how he's described, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. He tells us in John chapter 10 that he laid down his life for the sheep. He laid it down of his own accord, no one took it from him. He willingly gave up his life, shed his blood, in order that in him sin might be dealt with. Sin might be punished. And so forgiveness of sins becomes available through Christ, through the shedding of his blood, through his death, and it is to be received by faith. It's to be received by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be received by trusting in Christ alone. It is to be received by surrendering our hearts, our lives to him, to allow him and him alone to rule in our hearts. God did this to show that he is righteous. God did not ignore sin. God allowed sin to continue because he knew up until the time of Christ, Christ was coming who would deal with sin. It was shown to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing to note. When Paul starts explaining about the need for salvation in chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, through to chapter 3 and verse 20, how many verses are there? If you count them up, there's 21 in chapter 1. No, that's not right. There are 11 in chapter 1. I'll get that right in a moment. There are 15 in chapter 1, 29 in chapter 2, so that's 44, plus 20, so that's 64 verses. 64 verses when Paul spells out the problem of human sin. Why is it that it takes so long to explain the problem? Because the part of the problem is people don't acknowledge that there is a problem. So he has to spell it out and show it clearly that we are all condemned. Once you get to chapter 3, verse 20, and if people grasp what is the problem, then the solution can be explained in 6 verses. Interesting contrast. So often these days you hear people going on and on and on and on about the love of God, and they mention nothing about the wrath of God, nothing about condemnation for sin. They've completely reversed, more so, the order that God gives of putting a great emphasis upon human sin, and then the solution is simple. They just ignore the problem entirely. But it's because of what Christ has done in dying for sins that forgiveness of sins is available to all who will believe. But note that it's to all who will believe, and believe in the sense that the Bible means. There are lots of people throughout this country and throughout the world, if you ask them, who do you think Jesus is? They'll say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Very good. But do they trust him? Have they repented of their sins? Have they surrendered their lives to him? Have they submitted to his rule in their lives? And the answer is no. George Whitfield gave the example. He says, there are many of you who would say, yes, I believe there was such a person as Julius Caesar. Yes, I believe there was such a person as Alexander the Great. He would not have said, yes, there was such a person as Napoleon Bonaparte, because Bonaparte came after Whitfield. But we might say, yes, there was such a person as Napoleon Bonaparte. There was such a person as Benito Mussolini. There was such a person as Winston Churchill. We might acknowledge all these people existed. And it's in that sense that so many people say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe this is merely a statement of fact, like 1 + 1 = 2. But they do not have the workings of God in their hearts, because what is required is that God changes our hearts. And our hearts need changing. We saw last time from Ephesians chapter 2 that we are described as being dead. You were dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive. Changed our hearts. Jesus put it in a slightly different way when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be a change in your heart, in your soul. You must have a spiritual rebirth, and without it you are lost. You can jump up and down and say, but I believe these things. But unless you've had a change of heart, it is of no value. We must be given new life by God, raised by God, in order that we might believe. So that means that it is not enough merely for Christ to have died. But there needs to be a miracle takes place in the hearts of men and women, bringing them to new birth, new life, and bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby all their sins are forgiven, washed away, and they become new creatures in Christ. And so not everyone is saved. There are people. William Barclay is an example. William Barclay was a Church of Scotland lecturer, theologian, and he taught that all men are lost in Adam, and all men, by which he meant all men, are saved in Christ. He was a universalist. But the Bible does not teach that all men are saved. The Bible teaches that only those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. You want to know the forgiveness of your sins? It's not enough to say, I believe that these things are true. You must know in your heart that God has forgiven you for all of your sins. Repentance and faith, confession of sin and submission to the rule of Christ is necessary. So this is how salvation is possible. It's because of what God has done for us in Christ. In dying for our sins and making salvation available to all who believe. But you must believe. And in order to believe, you must have this miracle take place in your hearts. Some people then use that as an excuse and say, well, it's not my fault if God has not performed the miracle. It's not my fault that God has not given me the new birth. God commands all men, everywhere, without exception, to repent. And if you will not repent, it's not God's fault you won't repent, it's your fault. God holds you accountable for the fact that you won't repent. In order to find forgiveness, we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that we are sinners who are hopeless and helpless, and we can only be forgiven if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is summarized very succinctly in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But it's those two alternatives. You either perish outside of Christ, or you repent and believe, and you have eternal life. It is one, or it is the other. And yet people find this so hard. There's all sorts of reasons that people give. They might deny that they are sinners. I've never done anything wrong. I'm not as bad as the Bible says that I am. I think that all my efforts will be good enough. I don't think God will be so harsh as to punish me for such trivial sins that I have committed. They think God is unjust to acknowledge their efforts. Well, they are saying that God does not know what he's talking about. They are saying that God is a liar. But God is a truthful God. God tells the truth. What we need is a change of heart. We need to be born again. How can this happen? Next week, we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit. But you do not need to wait until next week to repent and to believe. If you know that you are a sinner, all you need to do is now turn from your sin, repent, acknowledge that you're a sinner and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive in your heart the forgiveness of your sins, and you will know that God has been gracious, merciful, loving, and kind to you.